Good morning.
So we're in the book of Genesis, and it's been mentioned many times before, this is a people book. In other words, you get these little historical vignettes of people and events. But we always have to remember that these people stories are set against a context which is both historical and eternal. In other words, it looks back in time and also looks forward into the future. And part of that context is that there is an almighty God who is the creator of everything, and especially the creator of mankind, you and I. Each of us is made in his image, and that's really important because that means we have a special relationship of love and faith with our creator. And in fact, that's what provides the basis for all these people stories that we've been talking about, is this historical and eternal context. Context also includes the fact that the first people, Adam and Eve, the first people story really, were tempted to break faith with their creator. They were tempted to break faith with him, and they did. They disobeyed, and that broke faith. And that a special relationship between us and our creator has been actually broken, and we've been tainted by sin ever since. So this is the context we have to see all of these people stories in. And the Old Testament is really a long unfolding of God's plan of salvation. In other words, God's plan to deal with the issue of sin, not just the issue of sin, but the provision of new life, of eternal fellowship. And we just talked about that a few minutes ago when Dave was explaining what baptism was, the death, the burial, and the resurrection to new life. So this was God, as a picture of God's plan of dealing with this fundamental issue, this context that we live in. And so in a sense, it's God's plan for salvation from sin into life, new life with God. From sin into. So it's from something and it's into something, and it's new life in God. So now the question that arises is why such a long unfolding, about 4,000 years in biblical time chronology? So why is there this long unfolding? Well, thinking about this, and I thought of a number of points. One, gives us a fuller understanding of the holiness of God. This is fundamental character qualities, his holiness. So we get a fuller understanding of that, a fuller understanding of the sin nature that we are living in, a fuller understanding of our inability to save ourselves from that sin nature, and a fuller understanding, therefore, of the need for a Savior, fuller understanding of the nature, not only of salvation itself, but of the Savior himself, fuller understanding of our new life in that Savior, in salvation, what it means to worship God, accept. So all these fuller understandings that come out of this long unfolding, and there's probably more. So our current series, we're looking at the life of the Old Testament patriarch Abraham, sometimes called the father of faith. And so far, we've seen how God has chosen one man and one woman, actually, Abraham and Sarah, as forebears of the Savior. He chose them deliberately as forebears of the Savior. And he made a promise to them, Genesis 12:1-3. Go from your country. This is God speaking to Abraham. Go from your country and from your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And he sealed this promise with a covenant, which is a binding agreement, which we looked at a few weeks ago in chapter 15. And in that, in the preparation for that agreement, Abraham slew some sacrificial animals and he arranged them for this covenant ceremony and as a seal on the covenant. But then God put him to sleep. God, in the form of a pot and a torch, he himself walked through that covenant ceremony by himself. And as has already been mentioned before, it was a unilateral covenant. God bound himself to the full conditions of the covenant. He would fulfill it alone. Abraham's part was simply to trust, believe that what God said he would do, he would do. Genesis 15:6. And he, Abraham, believed the Lord, and he counted it to him, that's God counted it to him as righteousness, as being righteous. I'm going to do it, you believe it, and if you trust in that, in what you've said, in what I've said, if you trust that, I will count that. That's faith, I will count as righteousness to you. However, there's a problem. To be a great nation, you need children. And here's the problem. Abraham and Sarah had no children. Abraham was 75 years old, Sarah was 65 years old, and the author of the book of Hebrews says Abraham was as good as dead. Now that's pretty sobering because I'm actually starting to get up there towards 75. And I know some of you are past that. Anyways, Abraham was as good as dead at 75. And so they waited 10 years for God to keep his promise, and they still had no children. And so their faith was actually being tested here. And so Sarah had this idea that she could they could help God. They could help God in this whole process, and they could do something rather than trust God and wait for God's timing. And so last week we looked at chapter 16. Dave took us through that story, the story of Hagar, and where Sarah takes her servant girl, her basically a slave girl, and who I guess is of childbearing age, and gives her to Abraham and says, okay, let's have a family through Hagar, but I'll adopt the boy or the child, and we'll just help God out. And so the child is born. His name was Ishmael. We looked at that last week, and things didn't work out very well with Ishmael up to this very day, actually. So that brings us to chapter 17, and we're going to be looking at that, reaching into the first verses of chapter 18. So let's open your Bibles, if you have them, to chapter 17. Genesis chapter 17, starting at verse 1. And Abram was 99 years old. In other words, this is 13 years after the issue with Ishmael, 25 years or 24 years at this point, since God's first promise about building up the nation through Abraham and Sarah. The Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty, El Shaddai. In other words, is there anything I can't do? I am God Almighty, Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will confirm my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers. Abram fell face down, and God said to him, as for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. And so he actually starts to reiterate the covenant, but then he starts to open it up. He starts to explain the covenant more to Abraham in a way he hadn't seen it before. And I want you to notice who's doing the action here. Who is committed to the action? No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham. For I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you, for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you are now an alien or a stranger, I give you as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God. This is a unilateral covenant. It's not an agreement between equals. God doesn't need Abraham's consent. He doesn't need his consent. He just needs his trust. So we have, and so he, first of all, he gives him a new name, Abram, which means exalted father. Okay, exalted father. And he changes it to Abraham, which means a father of a multitude. He hasn't had any children yet, other than Ishmael. It's not the child that God had promised. Then God gives Abraham something to do as a sign of his trust that Almighty God, El Shaddai, can fulfill the terms of the covenant. Pick it up in verse 9. Then God said to Abraham, as for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, for the generations to come. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant that you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. For the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised, including those born in your household or bought with your money from a foreigner, those who are not your offspring, whether born in your household or bought with your money, they must be circumcised. My covenant is in your flesh is to be an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. So the circumcision of every male. So why circumcision? Why circumcision? Well, sexual reproduction is a part of God's natural creation. God's image was made binary, male and female. That's fundamental. First mandate given to Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. In other words, reproduce, have children. Children are not an inconvenience. Children are fundamental. Wouldn't be here if our parents didn't have children. But sexual reproduction, along with all other human enterprise, has been perverted by the fall, by sin. And circumcision is something that touches male reproductive power right at its center. It's the center of man's reproductive capacity. Man, I'm meaning male here, but without rendering us impotent. But it touches the very center. And it signals that God promises to raise up this vast nation through whom he would bless the whole world, not by taking the normal, he's not talking about normal reproductive functions, something that man can do, something that we can do. We're men, we can do this. That's not what it's about. And therefore, when God revealed his plan of salvation, it was his plan alone. It's unilateral, it's not tainted by human sin. And he reinforced that point by waiting 25 years before he granted a child to Sarah. He waited 25 years to show that he was El Shaddai, God Almighty. Also, he is signaling that the plan would involve a human savior, a perfect man without sin, born of a woman, but not by the reproductive power, the sexual prowess of a man, but rather by the creative power of Almighty God. And so circumcision was a sign to the Jewish nation. In fact, it was a sign to every Jewish man that their privilege as God's chosen people through whom the world would be blessed, it had nothing to do with their status, had nothing to do with their power. It's all about the power and the purpose of Almighty God amongst them. It's all about him and not about them. And I'll return to this whole issue of circumcision shortly. But in the meantime, God further explains his plan of salvation to Abraham, but actually he's now turning to Sarah's part in verse 15. God also said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you are no longer to call her Sarai. Her name shall be Sarah." Again, listen to who's doing the work here. "I will bless her and will surely give you a son by her. I will bless her so that she will be the mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her." So not only is male circumcision a picture of God's plan, but this miraculous birth of a son through Abraham's wife, Sarah, is also a picture. And I'll get to this in a few minutes. And you notice how Sarah gets a similar blessing to Abraham's, which we saw in the opening verses. Including the name change. Her name went from Sarai to Sarah. Now, both those names mean princess, but Sarah is a more dignified form of it. So it's like she's being elevated. It's like saying somebody is called Bob, but his real name, his more dignified name is Robert. That might be just a very crude example there. But Abraham's still not fully appreciating the magnitude of God's plan. And so in verse 17, Abraham fell face down. He laughed and he said to himself, "Will a son be born to a man 100 years old? Will Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? And Abraham said to God, "If only Ishmael might live under your blessing." We already have this guy. We've already got this guy on the ground. Maybe could he not? Abraham hasn't clued in yet. He still hasn't clued in. And so God then enlightens him in verse 19. Then God said, "Yes, but your wife Sarah will bear you a son, and you will call him Isaac." And Isaac means he laughs. "I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him." So Isaac, it's Isaac who would inherit God's covenant with his father, not Ishmael. Verse 20, "And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. I will surely bless him. I will make him fruitful and will greatly increase his numbers. He will be the father of 12 rulers, and I will make him into a great nation." And of course, God is expanding on the promise that he'd made to Hagar back in chapter 16, verse 21. But there's always these great buts in Scripture. It tells you that this is happening, but God's got other plans. "But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, Sarah bear to you by this time next year." When he had finished speaking with Abraham, God went up from him. In other words, he left. So this is really God's plan. This is God's plan. It's not Abraham's plan. It's not Sarah's plan. This is God's plan. And by his sovereign choice, it's by his sovereign choice that the covenant of blessing for the whole world, in other words, the plan of salvation, would pass through Isaac and not Ishmael. Because God didn't need any help. He doesn't need any help from sinful humanity. And Abraham's job, sinful humanity's job. Our job is simply to trust and obey, which is what Abraham actually immediately did, verse 23. On that very day, Abraham took his son Ishmael and all those born in his household or bought with his money, every male in his household, and circumcised them, as God told him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised, and his son Ishmael was 13. Abraham and his son Ishmael were both circumcised on the same day, and every male in Abraham's household, including those born in his household or bought from a foreigner, was circumcised with him. So Abraham obeys right away without hesitation. And so in response to, I think, Abraham's step of faith, he gets his glimpse of glory. He gets a glimpse into the future, both the immediate future and the distant future. We're just going to jump into chapter 18 here, starting in verse 1. The Lord appeared to Abraham near the great trees of Mamre while he was sitting at the entrance of his tent in the heat of the day, and Abraham looked up and saw three men standing nearby. I'll just summarize the next few verses. So these three men are coming, and they're evidently travelers, strangers in the land, and Abraham hurries to show them hospitality because that was the culture. Stranger comes through, you show them hospitality. And so he hurries to show them his hospitality, not knowing that one of them is actually the Lord himself. This is a Christophany. This is a pre-incarnate picture of Jesus. It's the Lord himself along with two angels. And it's almost as if Abraham has been unknowingly transported 2,000 years into the future, into his future, where the same Lord would appear, would be miraculously born to one of Abraham's descendants, Mary, in the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham to bless the whole world. So in this point in time, it's like Abraham doesn't know it, I don't think. He's just been transported. He's seeing a little bit of God's plan. And I think that was a bit of a reward for his trust in God and his immediate acting on that. But Sarah still had to learn some trust, and so we jump down to verse 9 of chapter 18. "Where is your wife Sarah?" they asked him. "There in the tent," he said. Then the Lord said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son." Now Sarah was listening at the entrance of the tent, which was behind him. Abraham and Sarah were already old and well advanced in years, and Sarah was past the age of childbearing. So Sarah laughed to herself as she thought, "After I'm worn out and my master, my husband, is old, will I now have this pleasure?" Then the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Will I really have a child now that I am old?' Is anything too hard for the Lord? El Shaddai, God Almighty, is anything too hard for him? I will return at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son." Now, Sarah was afraid, so she lied. "So I didn't laugh." But he said, "Yes, you did laugh." Now, the Lord and his angelic companions had other business to attend to, and that'll be next week's message. But for Abraham and Sarah, this almost 25 years of waiting for God to fulfill his promise was just about over. And their sometime bumpy and faltering walk of faith would soon be vindicated. Now, for sure, their walk of faith was going to have many more trials and encounters because God hadn't finished with them yet. They were still alive, just like God hasn't finished with us. And so the prayer when we saw these two young ladies baptized is that they would continue. As God brought trials and brings temptations into their lives, it's the growing up into Christ. We'll talk more in a few minutes. And in fact, in the coming weeks, we're going to see more of that in the life of Abraham and Sarah. But today, let's get back to this issue of circumcision. I'm sure all you guys are just waiting for this, crossing your legs as you think about it. What does it mean for us today? What does it mean for us today? What does it look like for us today? Men and women. This is for both men and women. And first of all, though circumcision was a compulsory thing for every Jewish man, actually every Jewish male over 8 days, it was never ultimately about a physical sign or an ethnic group. And we get a hint of that in Deuteronomy 10:16. "Circumcise your hearts, therefore. Do not be stiff-necked any longer." In other words, because God Almighty himself has chosen you to be a special nation through whom I would bless the whole world and show my power and everything else, therefore, circumcise your hearts. Cut off the sin of your hearts. Cut off the sin of your hearts. Salvation is an issue of the heart, not the body. So we see these pictures here. And so even back in Moses' time, he understands this. But God's ultimate purpose is not for an ethnic nation, but it's for a universal spiritual nation. That's why Paul in Romans 2:28 says, "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter." In other words, not by the law. Not by the law that says that 8 days every Jewish male should be circumcised. Not by that. Now, Abraham received the sign received circumcision as a sign of his faith in God. That's why Romans goes on in chapter 4, starting in verse 11. Abraham received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. In other words, if you go back to chapter 12, his faith counted as righteousness before he was circumcised. He was counted righteous before God, and circumcision had nothing to do with that. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of those who also walk footsteps of faith in Christ. So the object of faith is being refined, Christ. His faith that God would do what he had promised, that was counted to him as righteousness. And circumcision was not what made him righteous, the sign that God counted as righteous because he trusted God. But God had promised him more. He promised him more than just the son and heir, because this, as I mentioned, this miraculous birth of Isaac foreshadowed an even more miraculous birth 2,000 years later, John 1:12. But to all who did receive him, in other words, receive Christ as Savior, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. In other words, not by the power of man's reproductive capacity, born of God. Circumcision was a sign of God's plan of salvation, not dependent upon any other power or action of man, but it was wholly dependent on God. So does circumcision matter anymore? On one level, no. That's not to say that if your parents circumcised you as an infant, as I was, it doesn't matter. It's not the issue. Galatians 6:15, for neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And a new creation comes from God. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, towards the old law, including the law of circumcision. The old has passed away. Behold, a new has come. So the way to stop this endless trying to earn our way to God, earn his merit, earn merit to ourselves before him, the way to stop trying to earn our way to God through our own efforts, the miserable efforts that they are, is to be a new creation in Christ. Not self, it's new creation in Christ. And like Abraham, we must accept by faith what God has promised. Accept that the work of Jesus Christ, the baby that was foreshadowed by the birth of Isaac, born 2,000 years later, died on the cross, took all of our sin upon him, accept that work, that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, on our cross and our behalf, accept that by faith. So like Abraham, this has to be a personal acceptance, something we do personally. It's not something that we can do on behalf of our children, our grandchildren. We can pray for them. We can pray for them for sure, but they have to accept it personally. Each one of us has to accept that personally. It's a personal grace. And in a sense, Isaac's birth was a personal grace of God to him. It was a personal grace of God to him. Every child who was born is a personal grace to parents, but also to Sarah. And that's why she was rebuked for laughing. It was a lack of faith. She's like saying, "You can't be serious. I'm 90 years old. You can't be serious." And so that's why she was rebuked. It was a lack of faith. And like Abraham, God promises that our simple faith in what Christ has done will be counted to us as righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who had no sin, in words, Jesus, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become righteousness of God. He became sin for us. And in exchange, by accepting that on faith, come the righteousness of God. So does circumcision still matter? Certainly not as a physical sign, but ironically, on the spiritual level, yes. It does matter for both men and women. Colossians 2:11, verse 13. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. So if you're in Christ, in other words, having believed that what God promised he would do through the sacrifice of his son, the Lord Jesus, on the cross in our place, and that on the basis of that belief, the basis of that faith, count us as righteous. See, it's not just a matter that we believe he took our sins upon the cross, but the implication of that, the other half of that, is that we are now counted righteous. That is the gift of salvation. That's why I said at the beginning, it's salvation from sin, but into new life. We can't have that new life if we're not righteous. We are counted righteous through our faith in what Christ has done for us. And so what that means is it's like he's already circumcised our heart. He's already circumcised our soul, our spirit. What's our part? Our part is simply, therefore, if we accepted that on faith in the same way that Abraham had faith, the father of faith. If we accept that, our part now is to walk in that faith every day. The writer to Colossians says, therefore, words, because of all this, therefore, because of the cross, because of what Christ did on the cross, because of the plan of salvation, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. And like Abraham and Sarah, as you walk in Christ Jesus, let him shape and remake your life into his image, which is what created, that's who we're created to be. That is who we really are, is reflections of Christ. And so as we walk, we let the Holy Spirit remake us, mold us into the manner we created. Let's pray. Father, as we think about Abraham and Sarah, about circumcision, we think about miraculous birth. We don't stay there. We're transported to this, to the cross, to Christ, to our life today. Help us to walk in light Christ wants in us. He circumcised our hearts. Let us live up to that. Let us live up to what we've already attained in Christ. Let us be the men and women we are created to be in his image. Let us walk in that. Let us put off the flesh, put off the old nature, cut out those things which draw us away from Christ. We may glorify him in our lives, that every day we would be thankful and every day we would see Christ at work in sometimes painful ways and sometimes joyous ways, always in glorious ways. Help us to be that person, call us to. And Lord, if there's someone here who has never come to that point of the cross, of understanding what Christ has done, of believing God has done in Jesus Christ for us, Lord, speak to his or her heart right now, that they would enter into this joyous relationship, this new life in Christ, forsake the life of the sin nature. Lord, we are so thankful, and we are humbly thankful as we come here. We're humbly thankful for the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.